Right. Well, good morning, everyone. I hope. What a responsive group. I'm glad. Apparently, you're still alive after summer camp. I'm glad to see you are awake and you're ready to go. You have recovered. It's only taken a couple weeks. A horrible sickness. You guys even gave that sickness to me, so it was like being at camp. So I really appreciate getting to enjoy some of that experience. But before we get started today, let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning that we have. Thank you for the privilege that it is to hear your word. I pray that you would give each one of us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have to teach us today. I pray that we would be encouraged in your word, that those who do not know you would see the cost that it is to follow Christ, would count the cost, and would see that it is worth it, that Christ is worth every sacrifice. Pray for those who are discouraged, those who are hurting, that they would be encouraged, that they would be bolstered in their faith, in their gospel witness, and in their walk with you today. Amen. So I was really excited to hear from a bunch of you coming back from camp this week. So a lot of you told me that you've been working on sharing the gospel. Some of you were even sharing the gospel with each other, and I love it. It's a great thing to do. Some of you people here might think they're believers or might hang around here a lot, and maybe they're not actually believers. Those of you who are believers, it's always encouraging to hear the gospel. But as many of you found out, sharing the gospel can be a little bit discouraging sometimes, because sometimes you don't get the response that you're hoping for, or sometimes you don't even get a response at all. Just like, oh, okay. And that's it. It's like, oh, maybe I messed up. It's like, I remember coming back from a winter retreat, eager to share the gospel with unbelievers. After we, some of you may remember the series we heard. It was like on Moses and David, like great men of the Bible, and how God gave them courage. Moses is like, no, God, I'm not good at speaking. I can't go to your people. And God was like, go, and I will be with you. And I was like, I will go, and God will be with me. And I found my first opportunity in the waiting room of a doctor's office. There were a couple of older ladies in there, and they were talking politics. And, you know, one older lady was like, man, if Trump was in office, he would kick those guys out. He'd make everything right. And I decided I would join in on the conversation and maybe see if I could switch gears a little bit and change it to talking about the gospel. And it worked. I asked him, hey, do you go to church, or what do you think about that sort of thing? It's like, I agree with what you believe, because I'm a Christian. The Bible teaches that too. And I one of the older ladies, she said, oh no, I used to go to church, but not anymore. Not after what my pastor did to me. He's a hypocrite. He teaches one thing, he does another. He got my son in trouble for doing this thing when his son was doing the same thing. And I'm never going back to church. I'm not. So that's how the conversation ended. I was disappointed. The older ladies were bitter and quiet, and that was the end. Right. So why am I telling you this? Some of you are like, thanks, I was going to share the gospel. The reason I'm telling you this is because I want you to know that this is the normal Christian experience. Even Jesus, who we can safely assume was the greatest evangelist of all time, even he didn't get much of a response. After a particularly hard message, John 6 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Even Jesus, in his ministry, by the time he finished, all he had really was a few scared, scattered disciples. There was hardly anything to show for 3 years of constant preaching and constant prayer. Yet, despite those setbacks, despite that discouragement, within only a few years, these 12 disciples, because of Jesus' ministry to them, They turned the world upside down. And today we're going to talk about another biblical character who suffered discouragements and setbacks. He dealt with chronic health issues, multiple deaths in his family, and constant slander from unbelievers. But through his work, God turned an entire nation to the true gospel. Now, this is a biblical character, very biblical. He's just not in the Bible. But he definitely embodies what it means to be an evangelist. And I love the way Steve Lawson introduces him in his biography. So I'm just going to let Lawson give the introduction. When the church is at its lowest ebb, when its work is most waning, when error sits on the throne and truth is chained in the dungeon, God brings to the forefront an individual with unusual godliness and giftedness, a person who is able to galvanize the divine cause and lead the charge. John Knox was such a man, a rugged figure fit for the times, who fanned the flame of the Scottish Reformation. This morning, we're going to walk through the life and ministry of John Knox. If you're wondering how to spell that, it's just like Fort Knox, K-N-O-X, John Knox. And as we walk through his life, we're going to learn five qualities worth imitating. Five qualities worth imitating. Humble submission to God's will, endurance in temptation, no fear of man, tender care for the afflicted, and full dependence on Christ's strength. First quality worth imitating, humble submission to God's will. John Knox was born in Scotland around 1514. That's about 500 years ago. He was an ordinary boy from an ordinary family. He was so ordinary that we know almost nothing about his childhood. We do know that he was saved, and that's about it. The first time we really see him stepping on the scene is when he's a young man, and he heard an evangelist named George Wizard. Now, Wizard was traveling around Scotland, boldly preaching the true gospel to anyone who would listen. Do you have to understand, at this time, all of Scotland was completely under the dominion of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church was so powerful, in fact, that they had more money and more land than the actual government of Scotland. So, like, if the Queen of Scotland wanted to do something, she had to get permission from the Catholic Church first because they were so powerful. So to preach the gospel, the true gospel, in a place like this was extremely dangerous. And young Knox became George Wizard's bodyguard. He went around carrying a big two-handed broadsword. So the idea was if anyone came to attack Wizard, if any of those Catholics came to get him, Knox was going to chop him into pieces with the broadsword. But in reality, we all know that one guy with a sword, as cool as that sword is, isn't going to be able to stop them. So soon enough, a cardinal named David Beaton, so a cardinal in the Catholic Church, he decided he had had enough of George Wizard and his gospel preaching. He sent men to arrest him. Knox wanted to stay. He's like, I'll defend you. I'll keep you safe. But George Wizard sent him away. He said, one is sufficient for a sacrifice. George was arrested. He was imprisoned. And then he was burned at the stake for his faith. So Cardinal Beaton thought he had snuffed out the Reformation in Scotland. But little did he know, he just signed his own death warrant. At that time, Cardinal Beaton was living in the castle of St. Andrews. And a group of young Protestant noblemen, they decided they were going to get revenge. They were really upset about what happened to George Wizard. So they snuck into the castle. They bumped the guard on the head, dropped him in the moat, snuck into the cardinal's bedroom, and killed him. The castle inhabitants didn't like the cardinal anyway. He was a messed up guy, so they're like, okay. And they just took over the castle, and that was that. But let's back up a little. You may be wondering, what happened to John Knox? So while this drama was going on, John Knox returned to his day job of being a private tutor for a couple of families' kids. During this time, he began to study and teach through the Gospel of John. More and more students came to hear his lectures. Like, they were, even though it was like private lectures, somehow people kept managing to come. And, like, there was, like, a crowd growing. And soon enough, everyone except Knox, recognized that he was a gifted preacher. So back at St. Andrew's Castle, there's a bunch of Protestants in charge of the castle now. And they realized, you know what, we need a teacher. So they send an invitation. Hey, Mr. Knox, would you like to come to our castle and be our teacher? Knox said yes. So he became the castle's new teacher. And before long, all the castle realized, yeah, he's a preacher. He's definitely a preacher. And Knox was like, no. I'm just a teacher. I just, you know, I study, teach. That's what I do. And then one day, they'd have enough of it. One of the guys stood up, and here's what he said. In the name of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the name of all these that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that you refuse not this holy vocation, but that you have regard for the glory of God, the increase of Christ's kingdom, and the edification of your brethren, that you take upon you the public office and charge of preaching. Pretty good speech. I don't know about you, but I would have got up and preached right then. So Knox, after hearing that, he broke into tears, and he ran out of the room, and he shut himself in his own room for days. Later, Knox explained what was going through his mind. He wanted to be sure that God really had called him to preach. It's one thing, sure, somebody says, you make a great preacher. But he knew that if God wasn't really calling him, if God had not gifted him for this task, then he was going to fold. He would try, he would get started, but then when pressure came, he was going to fold, he was going to collapse, he was just going to fail. But after much prayer, much meditation, Knox decided that this was God's will for him. And if this was God's will for him to be a preacher, then a preacher he would be. So he came out of his room, told them, I accept. And he became the pastor of St. Andrew's Castle. Now, I'm going to guess that most of you are not called by God to be preachers. In fact, at least half of you, I'm sure, are not. But you are called to humbly submit to God's will in whatever circumstance he's placed you in. Do you know what God's will for you today is? We could put it a lot of ways, but 1 Thessalonians 5:16, it's one of my favorites. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Or as James 5:15 says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So are you suffering? Pray and give thanks to God, because that's God's will for you. Are you cheerful? Pray and give thanks to God, because that's God's will for you. You don't know whether tomorrow will be a day of cheer or a day of suffering, but you can humble yourself before God today by accepting whatever circumstances he brings in your life. And that is exactly what John Knox did. He decided, if it is God's will for me to preach, then I will preach. First quality worth imitating, humble submission to God's will. Second quality, endurance in temptation. Endurance in temptation. Unfortunately, the happy days of St. Andrew's Castle were doomed from the start. Mary Guise, the regent queen of Scotland, was not happy to hear that one of her cardinals had been assassinated in his own castle. So Mary Guise hired about 20 French warships to bombard the castle walls. At first, the castle was like, oh, we've got it. We'll be fine. And then as the walls started to crumble, they decided, never mind, we should surrender. So they surrendered. Everyone in the castle became slaves to the French. Knox was, he became a galley slave, so he was rowing an oar for a ship for a year and a half. And during this time, actually happened one of the most famous stories, you've probably heard about this, you may not know it was John Knox. So they were trying to convince him to venerate the Virgin Marys. They had like this little statue of Mary, and they like put it in his face, and it's like he's supposed to kiss it, right? And he picked it up, and he threw it into the ocean, and he said, "She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." And that was just the first example, the first sneak peek at the spirit of courage, of pure devotion that we see in John Knox. After 19 long months, Knox was set free in a prisoner exchange, but he had become so sick by the end of his slavery that he nearly died. For the rest of his life, he suffered fevers, headaches, and stomach pains. And he was only about 35 by now, and these health problems went with him for the rest of his life for 23 more years. And if you could categorize his sufferings, his temptations, into two categories, I would call it pressure and pain. And these are the same temptations that you face. Temptation of pressure. You will be pressured by others to compromise your faith. Most likely, no one is going to shove an idol in your face and make you kiss it. But they might make fun of you. They might think you're really weird. They might at least shame you into being silent, into not being willing to tell others about your faith. And then there's also the temptation of pain. The Christian life is full of pain. You will experience trials. You will experience difficulty. And you will be tempted to sin in those situations. But how do we respond to these temptations, to these pressures and pains? Later in his life, Knox wrote a sermon on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And this is what he said, and it's really helpful. First, he defines what temptation is. Temptation, or to tempt, in the scriptures of God, is called to try, to prove, or to assault the valor, the power, the will, the pleasure, or the wisdom, whether it be of God or of creatures. In the sermon, he goes on to explain how both God and Satan use temptation, but they use it for different purposes. You know James 1, God does not say when you're tempted, "I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." But the difference between really God's, what we would call testing us, and Satan's tempting us, is the motivation. God, when he sends tests on his children, he is seeking to refine them, to make them, to build character into them. When Satan sends tests or temptations, he is seeking to undermine our faith. And the thing is, God's tests and Satan's temptations, they're often the same event. God uses Satan. Satan doesn't really like this, obviously, but God uses Satan actually to test his children and to produce this character in them. So that's why Knox says this in his sermon: "If Satan fume and roar against you, whether it be against your bodies by persecution or inward in your conscience a spiritual battle, be not discouraged, as though ye were less acceptable in God's presence, or that Satan might at any time prevail against you. No, your temptations and storms that do arise so suddenly argue and witness that the seed is sown, is fallen in good ground, beginneth to take root, and shall by God's grace bring forth fruit abundantly." In other words, Satan sends temptations to make you doubt your faith, to make you question God, to think, "Oh, I don't know, how can I be a believer when I'm doing these things and thinking these thoughts?" God uses those very same temptations to produce assurance, because he brings you through them. He gives you endurance to get through those temptations and to come out more like his son. That's why I really appreciate the hymn that we sang earlier, when it talked about, the second verse of that hymn talks about the evil one and his cruel schemes that he uses against us, but that we can run to God for refuge and find help even in those temptations. First quality worth imitating: humble submission to God's will. Second quality, endurance in temptation. Third quality, no fear of man. No fear of man. After his release, Knox didn't return to Scotland immediately. Instead, he traveled around England for a short time, free to preach under the reign of the good King Edward, the young Protestant king. But 16-year-old Edward died suddenly, and his sister Mary, later named Bloody Mary, took the throne. Knox fled to Geneva, Switzerland, where he was mentored by John Calvin, actually. And he fled just in time, because right after he left, nearly 300 Christians, many of them Knox's friends, were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary. And Knox loved Geneva. He loved getting to listen to Calvin's sermons, getting to be in Calvin's school, and he received a lot more training while he was there. But eventually he realized he couldn't stay there. He couldn't go back to England, because that's where Bloody Mary was. He needed to go back to Scotland, to his homeland, to preach the gospel there. But if you remember, good old Mary Guise, the regent queen of Scotland, is still alive, the same one that blew up their castle with cannons. So it was a little bit risky going back to Scotland, but he went anyway, and he preached. He preached, and he preached, and person after person was converted to the true gospel of Christ, so much so that Scotland became a primarily Protestant nation. And remember, when the church becomes Protestant, the government becomes Protestant too. That's just the way it worked. So Mary Guise could do nothing to stop it. She lost her power. She lost the Catholic Church couldn't militarily overcome the Protestant Church. So instead, she made a nice little effigy of John Knox and then burned that. She couldn't burn him, so she at least made a nice picture of him and burned it. Soon enough, Mary Guise died, and she was replaced by her daughter, another Mary, named Mary, Queen of Scots. Mary, Queen of Scots, like her mother, was a staunch Catholic, and she thought that she was 18-year-old queen, smart, intelligent, good-looking. She was sure that she could win old Knox over to her side. So she invited him over for debates. Like, why don't come argue your faith? And she argued, she pleaded. She even broke into tears, like, every time. Every time, she was like, Knox, why are you doing this to me? But Knox was firm in his beliefs. He wouldn't budge. And just to get an idea of how bold Knox was, how little fear of man, or in this case, fear of woman, he had, one of his most famous works, or infamous, it's like a letter, kind of a book he wrote. It's called The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. It's a great read. You should try it sometime. But just to review, this is what was going on at his time. We had three Marys: Bloody Mary, Queen of England, who burned 300 Protestants; Mary Guise and her daughter, Mary, Queen of Scots. Both, by the way, Mary Guise was a persecutor of the church. Mary, Queen of Scots, later had her husband strangled and his house blown up with gunpowder. So they weren't very nice people. So you understand the first trumpet blast against the monstrous regiment of women. But the sad part is Bloody Mary actually died before that writing reached England. And her sister Elizabeth took the throne. And she reads this, what? So he was never allowed in England again because she thought it was about her. But that was unfortunate. And even today, people still think, oh, Knox is just a woman hater. He's just anti everything female. And he, in fact, for the 400th anniversary celebration of Knox's life and ministry, they actually, Scotland went and removed his grave marker. They decided this guy doesn't deserve a grave marker anymore. So if you want to find him, you can look underneath the parking lot of parking space 23 of a church there in Edinburgh. And that's where Knox is. That's all that's left of him, because they really don't like him, even today. In fact, I went online and I saw a picture. He does have one monument. It's in Geneva, though. Scotland didn't want it, but Switzerland took it. So but even that monument, it's still vandalized every once in a while. Just in 2019, there's a picture of it covered in rainbow paint, I'll leave you to decide who vandalized that one. But a lot of people are very upset with John Knox. They didn't like him. And it was the same in his life and the same now. He's just not a likable person because he was so bold. When some sin needed to be confronted, he confronted it. But what would Knox say to that? There was a famous saying. It's actually written underneath his monument in Geneva. It's called the Reformation Wall, along with Calvin, Knox, and two others. There's like statues of these reformers. And underneath that wall, it says this: one man with God is always in the majority. One man with God is always in the majority. Knox did not fear God. He did not fear man because he feared God. He wasn't looking for man's approval. He was looking for God's approval. In John 12, we read that there were some rulers in Israel who believed in Jesus, but because they feared the Pharisees, they kept their belief secret. It says this: for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. If you're busy trying to please people all the time, the answer is not to stop trying to please people. It's like, you know what? I'm always trying to make people happy. Maybe I'll just make them unhappy. Maybe that's the solution. No, the solution to fear of man is actually to fear God. If you fear God, you won't fear man. If your desire is to please God above all others, then whether you please people is irrelevant. It's besides the point. If you're on God's side, you are in the majority. First quality worth imitating: humble submission to God's will. Second quality, resistance to temptation. Third quality, no fear of man. Fourth quality, tender care for the afflicted. Tender care for the afflicted. There are many words to describe John Knox's preaching. Subtle is not one of them. Refined, tactful, gentlemanly probably would not be fitting either. We would use words more like this: blunt, thundering, honest, passionate. And because of this preaching style, Knox is often characterized as that harsh, heavy-handed, woman-hater, monstrous regiment of women. We don't want anything to do with him. But if you want to see the tender heart of Knox, all you have to do is read one of his letters. He wrote letters back and forth to his mother-in-law, Elizabeth, a lot. She suffered often, and she had pressures, she had pains, and because of these, she was often doubting her own salvation. She wondered, because these trials were causing her to question God. It's like, God, why would you do this to me? And she didn't like the thoughts that were coming into her head about God. And she wrote to her son-in-law, how can I be a believer when I'm thinking this way? And here's one of the letters. This is one of the things that he wrote back to her. I want to read this to you. "Dearly beloved sister in our Savior Jesus Christ, the manifold and general assaults of the devil raging against you and troubling your rest, while you thirst and most earnestly desire to remain in Christ, doth certify unto me your very election, which the devil envies in all the chosen of God. And albeit his arts be subtle and tormenting painfully, yet thereafter followeth great commodity, a hatred of yourself, who may not or cannot resist as you would his temptations, and a continual desire of God's support, which two are most acceptable sacrifices in God's sight." In other words, these very doubts and temptations are what God uses to produce hatred of self and trust in him. What Satan means to undermine assurance of salvation, God uses to strengthen assurance of salvation. First quality worth imitating: humble submission to God's will. Second quality, resistance to temptation. Third, no fear of man. Fourth, tender care for the afflicted. And finally, full dependence on Christ's strength. Full dependence on Christ's strength. At the height of Knox's ministry, he was preaching five times a week at his church in Edinburgh, Scotland. But this preaching machine still suffered from constant pain and sleeplessness, all because of the health problems that began in his time on the French galley. Along with these health problems, he suffered a lot as a husband and a father. His first wife, Marjorie, died after only 5 years of marriage, leaving him to take care of their two sons, and his mother-in-law also took care of them. A few years later, he remarried to a woman named Margaret, and they had 3 daughters, but 8 years later, Knox himself died. So both of his marriages, they only lasted 5 years and 8 years. He suffered a lot. But he found strength from the same source the Apostle Paul found it. Now turn in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. And in this passage, Paul is telling the Corinthians how he received a great vision of God, but God gave him some kind of thorn in his flesh, something to humble him, to keep him from being conceited because of this vision that he saw. So we'll read 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships, for the sake of Christ, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Did you know? God loves to use weak people. God loves to use humble people. God loves to use people who cannot do anything great on their own to accomplish his great gospel work. John Knox was God's man for Scotland. God used this one man and then the disciples, the pastors that Knox trained, to turn an entire nation back to the true gospel. But what did God first have to do with Knox to make him useful? God had to play blacksmith for a little while. I don't know if you've ever seen a blacksmith at work, but let's say he's forging a sword, right? It's like something, a really cool sword, like from Lord of the Rings or something, right? What does he do? He starts with this chunk of metal. What does he do? Does he like stroke it softly, tell it a bedtime story, kind of tuck it in? You'll be a sword someday when you grow up. No, he melts it, he molds it, and he hammers it. And if the sword doesn't turn out the way it was supposed to, he does it again. And he hammers it again and again until it's the right shape. All of you, I know, are suffering in one way or another. Maybe you're discouraged at your attempts to share the gospel. It's like you expected, you know, I thought everybody was going to get saved, like, first try, and they didn't. And you're discouraged. Maybe you're discouraged by your health. You just have chronic health issues or the camp sickness that strikes when you least expect it, and you're discouraged. Maybe you have relationships that are broken. You have family members that you pray for. You want to be restored, but you can't really have a good relationship with them. Maybe you have hopes and dreams that are just not turning out the way you wanted to. Maybe you have hopes and dreams that are still waiting to be shattered, and you just know it. You know it's coming. And maybe you're tempted in all these situations to question God's goodness, to question his wisdom, to put you under these pains and these pressures. But that is how God works. He hammers us. He hammers us again and again to form us into the image of Christ. That's how he made John Knox so effective for the gospel. And that's how he can make you effective as well. So what do you do How do you become an effective Christian? Go back to step one. The first characteristic that we imitate, humbly submit to God's will. God's will is to form you into the image of his Son. And other than Scripture, the primary way that he does it is through suffering. If you are suffering today, thank God for it. He's forming you into Christ's image. And if you're cheerful today, thank God for that as well. It's a gift he's given you today to enjoy. But like we read from James earlier, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. But in whatever circumstances you are, if you humbly submit to God's will, then he will strengthen you to obey his will so that you can be useful for his gospel work. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the great example of John Knox. Thank you for a man like, sometimes we look to Paul or to Christ. We think we can't ever live up to that sort of standard. But even Knox, who's just an ordinary man and not a particularly likable man, even a little bit rough, a little bit just a little bit edgy sometimes. But you used him, you shaped him, you molded him into Christ's image. I pray that you would encourage each one of us who are feeling temptations, who are feeling discouragements and trials, that we would trust you and have endurance through these trials to depend on your strength. Help those who are proud, who depend on their own strength, who think they have what it takes to live this life on their own. Humble them, break them, melt them down and reform them into humble servants, humble slaves of Christ who will be useful to you. And I pray that, although we know that it's not up to us to decide who gets saved, to decide how far the gospel makes an impact, but we do have the ability to obey you this day, to walk in contentment and in obedience in each day of our lives, and to take those opportunities as they come. And I pray that you would give us that courage, you give us that peace, and that you would be honored. Amen.